Evergreen Sermons Online in Pastor Michael Gabbert's Wednesday night series, Ephesians Strategic Living. This message is from May 1st, 2019.
All right. Good evening. Appreciate you being here. I was away last week, and so I've given you an outline tonight. We are in the fifth chapter of Ephesians, and I want to continue this study. But because we had a little bit of a break, I went ahead and printed the outline from the week before, because I want you to see the flow from the discussion, Paul's discussion about the wife's role in marriage and how that flows into the discussion that we're going to look at tonight when he begins to zero in on the husbands. I showed you the necessary foundation. That's verse 21, submitting to one another in the fear of Christ. And we spent a good time in that lesson explaining submission as subjecting yourself or voluntarily ranking yourself in the chain of command properly. He goes on when he talks to wives. He says, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. The matter of submission is a command. Submit yourselves, put yourselves in proper rank, but the manner of it is as to the Lord. It is, remember, submission is functional, not inherent. In other words, it's not that women are inherently second class or inferior in any way. It is a functional, it's like a batting order. The number one hitter is not less talented than the number four hitter. They just fill different needs in the team. And the team does best when, you know, you could jog up the batting order and say, I'm going to give everybody the same chance. But if you put your cleanup hitter in the first spot and you put your leadoff hitter in the fourth spot, you weaken the team because they're not fitted, in the best place. Marriage is not about men oppressing women. It is, by design, a structure that works best when each person finds where they fit so that the relationship works properly. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. Now, we're going to get into that quite a bit, because that's what he's going to unfold. That truth is what's going to unfold in the verses that we'll look at tonight. This is God's design for marriage, but it is not... The husband is not in some sort of authoritarian role because he's a man. It's not a patriarchal structure. It is functional, but we're going to see that his role of leadership, because it's so closely connected to the example of Christ in his relationship to the church, what happens is this mutual submission in a Christian marriage doesn't feel like subjection or obedience at all. It feels like the smooth operation of a relationship where all the parts are humming because they fulfill their contribution. The church submits to Christ, so wives are to submit to their husbands in everything. If Christ is the example for how to relate to the as Christ relates to the church, that's the example of how the husband relates to the wife. So the church, as it relates to Jesus, is the example for the wife and how she relates to her husband. So he's talked about the wife. Let's pick up in verse 25 and see how we can work through the husband. You will notice that the wife section is three verses, verses 22 through 24. Verses 25 through 33 speaks to the husband. So there is a numerical imbalance, the number of words necessary, and there's not anything necessarily implied there, except the case that I want to try and make, that Paul puts the weightiest burden for the success of a marriage he puts on the husband's shoulders. Now, it is true that that a wife that doesn't want to be married makes a home miserable, and there's not much a husband can do about it in that situation. But in a lot of cases, my comment in marriage counseling often to husbands is, you've complained about your wife being a nagging presence or, you know, whatever. but you are the primary one responsible for the atmosphere in your home. And I think Paul reflects that by the words that he's going to devote to the discussion of the husband. So being a godly husband, let's start with verse 25. I've started this, you'll see in your outline, pretty simple outline, the manner of love and then the motive of love. So let's just look at these verses. In beginning in verse 25, he says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her to make her holy, cleansing her with the washing of water by the word. He did this to present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or anything like that, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands are to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hates his own flesh, but provides and cares for it, just as Christ does for the church, since we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. All right, we'll finish the last two verses of chapter 5 when we get there, but let's just work through this paragraph of Paul's instructions to husbands. The manner of love. He's continuing the discussion of mutual submission here, and he turns his attention to the husband, and he starts by saying that that this responsibility that the man has is to relate to the wife with a sacrificial mindset. Verse 25 says, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Now those are not two separate things. When Paul, the grammar of this sentence in the original language, Paul is saying, husbands, love your wives the same way Christ loved the church. And then to explain that, he says, he gave himself for her. In other words, the love of Christ is not a sentimental or emotional love, the love of Christ for the church. It is a practical love that involves a decision to act on her behalf. Love your wives just as Christ loved the church. If we take that analogy and look at it for just a minute, it's a fascinating image because we can see Paul using the relationship of Jesus and the church to illustrate marriage, but at the same time, he's using the ideal picture of marriage to illustrate the relationship of Jesus to the church. So you can come at this from both directions, and it's meaningful in either way. Think about it from the church angle. Jesus loved the church before its existence. He loves the church despite its deficiencies and imperfections and inadequacies. He loves the church as she is today, not just as she will be on some day in the future. I find it interesting. One of the objections that I get when I talk to people about why they don't attend church is, they don't necessarily say it this way, but what they mean is, the church is messed up. I mean, it's full of messed up people. And I always concede the point. Yeah, you're right. Man, the church is the worst. It's full of people that are hypocrites. I mean, they say one thing and they don't live up to it all the time. We hurt each other's feelings. We don't keep our word. I mean, the church is the worst. But guess what? Jesus loves the church. And for you to stay away from the church because she's not perfect, what you're implying is that you have a better grasp on the situation than Jesus does. If Jesus is willing to love the church as she is, then who are you to be all uppity about how you're too good to be in the church? Jesus loved the church as she is, not because she's worthy of his love, but because it was a decision on his part. Intimacy in a great marriage is the only possible analogy that Paul can come up with to describe the way Jesus feels about the church. Now, what that tells us when we reverse it and look at the other side is that he's saying, husbands, if you're going to look at your wives as Christ looks at the church, You have to get over the fact that she occasionally irritates you or does something that bothers you. You have to learn by an act of your will. You have to decide to love her in her imperfections. Well, listen, you've probably never been where I've been in marriage counseling situations, but let me tell you, that statement, will end the conversation in a room real quick. You don't have the right as a husband to choose to not love your wife because she's not perfect. In fact, to do that is specifically to treat her opposite of the way Christ treats the church. Now, here's the thing. The church is valuable to Jesus, so by implication, a wife is to be valuable to a husband. But look at what it says here. Verse 25 says, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. He made a sacrifice for her. But what was the point of the sacrifice? Verse 26, to make her holy, cleansing her with the washing of water by the word. Christ gave himself up for the church. He proved his love by an act of sacrifice at the cross. This was not emotion. This was not sentiment. We suffer in our culture from the idea that marriage is perpetual romance. No, marriage is the decision to get up every morning and live up to the vows that you made in the presence of God to be married. It involves a sacrifice. It involves loving in a way that produces something acceptable to the Father. There's purposeful action here that requires our best efforts and our greatest devotions. The marriage relationship is different in every way from every other human relationship. It is absolutely unique, and part of what our culture has done is it's tried to trivialize marriage and make it just like everything else. We say, well, marriage is just a contractual agreement between two parties. It can be agreed to and it can be dissolved as the parties agree. No, marriage is fundamentally different than any other human relationship because God himself is witness to the vows and he is an active partner in the fulfillment of those vows as two people live together. No, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says as two people become one flesh. There's no other human relationship that uses language like that. This is foundationally different. Jesus loved the church and he gave himself up for her for a reason. So that she could be holy. What are some characteristics of brides? Let's think about this. I pondered that this afternoon. Things that we typically say or describe about brides on their wedding days. One of the things that we comment about brides is that they have a love for their husband, a pride of association that makes them, in every aspect of life, proud to be the wife of the man that they have chosen. The flip side of that is that the man has a pride in the wife that has said yes, and he wants to show her off. He wants to put her on display. Christ is proud of the church. He is in the process of helping her become something that she is not yet. He's giving himself to make that transformation possible. Now let's think about that from the standpoint of marriage. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Okay, love your wife sacrificially and give yourself in practical effort to help her, to help make her holy. Now, what in the world is that talking about? What Paul wants husbands to understand is your wife's ability to become the woman that God created her and redeemed her to be the wife's ability to become that woman partially rests on the shoulders of the husband, who is to create an atmosphere in the home, who is to strengthen and nurture the woman. We'll see that in the next part of the verses. He is to help her have the opportunity to be, in a sense, purified. One of the things that disturbs me is when I, and it often happens in, we don't need a lot of detail, you can just use your imagination, but one of the things that will destroy a marriage is when a husband develops a habit that is morally questionable and tries to get his wife to join him in whatever that practice is. It's a foundational compromise of the Christian responsibility for a husband to put a wife in a situation where you're inviting her to sin. Part of Adam's responsibility, even though we look at the story of the Garden of Eden and Adam is silent and we see Eve having the conversation with the enemy and Eve is the one that seems to initiate the decision to eat the fruit, Adam is specifically guilty by an absence of leadership. Because at some point, Adam allowed his wife to be placed in a position where it was easier for her to sin than it was for her to stand strong in her loyalty to the Father, to the Creator. Adam wasn't in his place in that moment. Christ died for the church because he is creating a church, a bride, that will one day be presentable. Paul's going to tell us that, presentable to the Father without any blemishes. He's making us holy. Now, I don't want you to think that I'm overplaying this analogy. Part of the reason Paul put so many verses in this section is because he wants us to pull out the implications of the relationship of Christ to the church, and in those implications, lift those implications up and put them over here on the marriage relationship. I mean, Paul is expressly telling us that there's no other way to describe the relationship of Christ in the church than to use the illustration of marriage, but there's no better way to describe a Christian marriage than to use the illustration of Christ in the church. He loved the church and gave himself for her to make her holy, cleansing her with the washing of water by the word. Now, I don't want to get lost in this phrase, but let me just speak about it for a minute. Cleansing her with the washing of water by the word. That is a grammatically difficult phrase that simply has to do with baptism. It is not a verse that can be used to argue that baptism is necessary for salvation. Okay, this verse is wrenched out of its context sometimes, and I've had people point to it and say, see, she's made pure by baptism. Baptism is necessary for this process. No, baptism is here what it is everywhere else in the New Testament. It is a public ritual that paints a picture of something that's happening internally. When he says the washing of water by the word, he's talking about the ritual of baptism and the word spoken in that ritual. He's using the entire symbolism of baptism to say that what Christ has done to make the church holy, that is symbolized in baptism. I mean, what is the symbolism of baptism? We put somebody in the water and they represent the story of Christ who lived, who was dead and buried, but didn't stay buried, came back to life. And we end baptism often with Paul's words from Corinthians saying, raised to walk in a new kind of life. Here he's simply taking baptism as the picture that describes what Christ is doing in the church. By the activity of Christ, his death, his burial, and his resurrection, he is producing the sacrifice that makes it possible for the church to be made holy. So what's the implication for marriage? He's given husbands just another picture, basically saying, even to the point of laying down your life for the spiritual protection and benefit of your wife, that's appropriate. Now, there may be another connection here. I spent some time researching this. In the ancient Greek world, brides, as they approached their wedding day, went through what was called, but in a sense it was a ritual bathing process. And it was a very stylized method of washing, and it was symbolically meant to prepare her to be presentable on the day of marriage. Paul may have some kind of connection like that in mind, and that's why he's drawn the image of baptism into this discussion, because he's saying that Christ is in the process of making us prepared to be on display. Look at where this goes. Christ loved the church and gave himself for her to make her holy, cleansing her with the washing of water by the word. Verse 27, he did this to present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or anything like that, but holy and blameless. Now, this is interesting. It says here initially that he did this to present the church to himself in splendor. In our culture, it is typically the bride's parents who pay for the wedding. For example, in Mexican culture, the godparents pay for the wedding. So if anybody invites you to be a godparent, be sure you know the ground rules, okay? In the ancient world, it was typically the groom's family that paid for all of the expenses of the wedding. What Paul is implying here is he's continuing to draw implications out of the relationship of Jesus to the church. He says that Jesus made it possible for the church to be made holy, to be made spotless and blameless. And he did it, he did this to present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or anything like that. It was a gift to himself. I don't know if it works this way at your house. I used to be real bold about shopping for my wife for birthday presents and Christmas presents and things. And occasionally I would hit the nail on the head, and that was a great moment. Most of the time, not so much. You know, it looked great on the hanger and I thought she'd like it, but you know, she tried it on and so then we end up taking it back and she buys what she wants. I finally figured out, what's the best thing I can do? Take her shopping for her birthday. Right? I mean, let her pick out what she wants. Why? Because the gifts we pick out for ourselves are always right. That's what Paul's saying here. Jesus made it possible for the church to be exactly what he wants as a gift to himself. He wants her to be a church marked by splendor or radiance. It's a picture of a bridegroom who has made it possible for the bride to have the dress and the ceremony and everything, because on that day, in all of her glory, she's going to be beside his, she'll be alongside him, and he revels in how people stand in awe of her. What do we say about brides? We say, oh, you're never more beautiful than on your wedding day. Well, guess what? Guess how heaven is described? Heaven is described as a marriage supper of the Lamb. There is a time when the church is finally fully purified and ready to be presented, and we will celebrate that wedding with a beaming bridegroom who's pleased with the bride that is being presented to him, but also a beautiful bride who knows that every part of that celebration has been gifted to her because of the love of the bridegroom. Now, I know it feels like this lesson has taken a turn and we've begun to chase the doctrine of the church, but I think Paul wants us to look at the doctrine of the church and then step back and say, this is the way Christian marriage is supposed to be. A husband who is thrilled to provide whatever's necessary so that his wife is presented to him as his best possible gift. He says he wants her to be in splendor without spot or wrinkle or anything like that, but holy and blameless. There's nothing more disturbing than a stained wedding dress. I was, Diane and I were both in a wedding years ago when all of our college friends were all getting married, and the bride had, it was back in the 80s and styles were very different, but she had a real, I call it a little Bo Peep dress, and she had a hat, a little Bo Peep hat kind of, with tied underneath. And they took pictures before the wedding ceremony, and she backed up too close to the candles and her hat caught on fire. We stamp it out, but guess what? Right around the edge, there's this little brown burned place. So what do? We scramble, white shoe polish, cover over, because it was a crisis of epic proportions. Because the dress wasn't perfect. Well, I don't think they laugh about it. We laugh about it, but not in our friend's presence. I don't think she's ever quite gotten over it. But we understand just how significant it is for a bride to be beautiful in all the details on that day. Well, that's what Jesus is describing here. He's making the church to be holy and blameless, to be perfect in every part. For all the accusations of hypocrisy and other things that our generation aims at the church, the fact of the matter is, one of these days the church is going to be flawless. Because Jesus is intentionally, from the moment on the cross when the sacrifice was accepted, to the sanctification process of each individual that's a part of the body of Christ, in generation after generation, Jesus is in the process of creating this bride that is presentable. Now, that's all sort of the doctrine of the church. But now let's step back and apply it to marriage. What we have here is that model which says, okay, husbands, it's your job to behave sacrificially in whatever is necessary to put your wife in a position to grow spiritually. It's your job to create an atmosphere where she can be purified, to allow her to grow in Christ, to protect her from defilement, to prevent worldly abuse that is aimed at her, and to never induce her to do wrong or expose her to evil. When a husband suggests that a wife participate in something that is not godly, he is not only insulting his wife, but he is abdicating his responsibility as a husband. Because this passage is clear, her spiritual maturity, her spiritual advancement, her growth in Christ-likeness is, husband, your responsibility. Wow. Well, how does that play out? Well, it plays out in you being a godly man, for one thing. You fulfilling your role within the church, within the family, within the Christian life that you've been called to, providing, protecting, encouraging, nurturing. Look at where this is going to go. After sacrificial action and purifying action, in these verses that we just read, 28 to 30, he's going to say, in the same way husbands are to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hates his own flesh, but provides and cares for it, just as Christ does for the church. Now think about this in terms of caring, and what I've written here in your outline. Something is wrong if you view your wife as a cook, a house cleaner, a convenient companion, and a sex partner. And that's it. There are people that get married because they want somebody to fulfill those roles. That's not the definition of Christian marriage. What he says here, in the same way, husbands are to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. The biblical words that show up in other places here are the words nourish and cherish. To nourish someone is to provide for her needs, to give her what is necessary for her to grow and mature in the Lord. In other words, create an atmosphere where she finds it easy to pursue Christ-likeness. But the word cherish is maybe even more important here. Nourish means provide for. Cherish means lovingly care for. It's a word that describes tender love and physical affection that's meant to provide warmth, protection, and security. I've talked about this before. When Paul, every time Paul speaks about marriage, and we're in Ephesians, but we can look in other places as well. Every time Paul speaks about marriage, he uses the same language. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, respect or honor your husbands. Now why would he make such a big deal about using those particular words to describe the marriage relationship? Well, because he understands how spiritual warfare works. The number one strategy that Satan uses against men is an attack on their identity. That's why men so often introduce themselves and tell you where they work. My name is so-and-so and I work at such-and-such. Because that's where we get our identity. We get our identity from what we do for a living. That's why unemployment is such a big deal for men, because it strips us of our identity. And Satan loves to attack that and cause grief. Well, when Paul says that a woman is to honor her husband or respect her husband, what he's saying is her role in spiritual warfare is to be to her husband a reminder of how proud she is to be his wife, how pleased she is that God put them together. To honor him is to acknowledge that he is God's gift to her, and that it's not just the paycheck that he brings home that makes him valuable to her. That's a big deal, ladies, for your husband. If he works hard and he brings home a paycheck and he does the things that a good husband does, it's critical for you to tell him verbally that you recognize that and that you're proud to be his wife, because he's a good man who does the things that allow you to be the woman God created you to be. That's all wrapped up in Paul's language about a wife honoring or respecting her husband. But Paul uses different language for the husband's role. He always says a husband should love his wife. And it's the same reason, because he understands spiritual warfare. If Satan's attack against men has to do with their identity, Satan's number one attack against women has to do with their esteem and their security. Women have, in general, okay, don't walk up to me tonight and go, I don't have any problems with that. Okay, fine, I'm happy for you. But in general, women struggle with self-esteem. And not just struggle, they beat themselves up with it. And what does our culture do? Because our culture is determined by the prince of the power of the air, the enemy, we have a culture that constantly bombards women with images that they can never live up to. Magazine covers, celebrities. I saw a celebrity interview one time, and they had a magazine. She was the cover model on the magazine. And he said, "This is just gorgeous." And she said, "You know, they spent," and she named off some outrageous number, "they spent like $18,000 to touch up the photographs to make that picture ready for the cover of that magazine." She said, "I'm not even that pretty, and that's my picture." Well, that's what it is. Our culture has created an illusion of what the ideal woman is supposed to be, and then Satan beats up our wives with how far short they fall from this illusion that they're led to believe is the standard that they're expected to rise to. When a husband loves his wife, what he does is he strengthens her esteem by letting her know. I mean, go back and read the 31st Proverb, the closing verses of Proverbs 31, because it talks about how this godly woman, her husband and her children rise up and call her blessed. They tell her what an extraordinary woman she is. That's part of what it means for a husband to love his wife, is to build her up in esteem. But Satan's other attack on women is in the area of security or lack of security. Women often have a fear of what will happen. I mean, that's a typical thing. Then, for example, when an unemployment situation comes up, men deal with unemployment. The crisis for men is the loss of identity, but the crisis for women is the loss of security. So what is the job of the husband? To make her feel valued so that her esteem is not damaged, and to make her feel secure. Those practices to cherish and to nourish are wrapped up in Paul's description of husbands loving their wives. It is a primary responsibility of the husband, not the wife, to provide the physical atmosphere where she can feel secure and valuable. I list Unbreakable here in from verse 31. That is a quote that comes from Genesis chapter 2. He says Christ, no one ever hates his own flesh, but provides for it and cares for it. That's just an understanding. I mean, it's we know that it is the most natural thing to take care of ourselves. In fact, we know it so much so that when somebody does damage to themselves, by definition, we know that there is a mental illness or there's some sort of malady, because self-destructive behavior is not normal. We recognize that. So when Paul here is saying that that he who loves his wife loves himself, or that a husband is to love his wife as his own body, the idea is you're going to love your own body. That's a given. We all do that. That's the natural expression of who we are as human beings. So he's saying, husbands, let it be that natural to have this kind of protective and supportive relationship with your wife, just like it was yourself. And then he goes to, and he quotes from Genesis chapter 2. "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." Now let's talk about that verse. Anytime Paul pulls a quotation out of the Old Testament, he's not just buttressing his argument. He's making a connection. He's bridging God, in this case, God's original intention for marriage. He's bringing it all the way into the first century to show how it relates. This is in Greek, but we have to go back to the original verse, which is in Hebrew. "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." That word, be joined, we don't need to spend a lot of time with the leave father and mother. I've talked about that before. One of the fastest ways to damage a marriage is to not leave your parents. I mean, not leave them emotionally. I've seen men who were such mama's boys that they never stepped up to the responsibilities of being a husband. And I've seen women that were such daddy's girls that the husband could never hope to live up to the image that had been created. The implication that the instruction that we're given in Genesis chapter 2 is that there is a break in loyalty. You don't toss your parents under the bus. You don't quit loving your parents, but there is a new relationship established that absolutely takes priority over those previous relationships. But the word I want to emphasize, he says a husband should leave his father and mother and should, here it says, be joined to his wife. The old King James says should cleave to his wife. That language is a little outdated and we don't really know what that means. But the Hebrew word, probably a better translation than be joined, I think it would capture it better if we translated it this way. It actually means he should break the loyalty to his parents and he should be cemented to his wife. Now here's the thing about concrete or cement. Now I know those are two different things, but just go with me. The thing about that is that's not easily broken. From the very foundation of marriage, God's intention was for marriage to be an unbreakable bond that was accepted by vows in God's presence. Sometime in the 1960s, we began to pass laws across the 50 states in this country called no-fault divorce. And it was the ability that two people could just agree and a marriage could basically be dissolved with a paperwork transaction. And we've made divorce so easy that it has become really kind of the go-to solution for a lot of people whose problems, frankly, aren't yet that serious. But it's just easier. I mean, if you can get a divorce and it's nobody's fault and we just go our separate ways, what's the point of putting in the hard work? There is a culture in northeastern India, they're called the Mizo people. And I've been in the city of Azo, which is the capital city of the state of Mizoram, where the Mizo live in India. And one of the fascinating things about this culture is even in the 21st century, when a couple is married, they have the approval of both families for the marriage. Well, that's not that unusual, but what's unusual about the Mizo people is that before you can get a divorce, you have to have the approval of both families. Everybody has to sit down together. Everybody talks through what the issues are because the expectation is that breaking something that has been concreted, cemented together is not something to be taken casually. You say, well now, wait a minute, the Bible gives legitimate reasons for divorce. Yes, the Bible says that abandonment by a non-believing spouse, adultery, and I think I can make a case for I make a case for physical abuse as well. But I want you to understand that everywhere that discussion shows up in the Bible, God condescends to make those exceptions allowable, but there is not any situation that God orders divorce to take place. Divorce is never required by any action. It is simply allowed that God allowed it by the sinfulness as a recognition of the sinfulness of humanity. Sometimes sin is so destructive and so damaging that the relationship cannot be salvaged. And God has allowed divorce in those circumstances. But it is certainly not, the biblical approach to divorce is certainly not the no-fault approach to divorce of our culture, which has made it just a paper transaction. you burnt the toast. I don't like burnt toast. I'm leaving. And you think I'm being silly, but that's about as significant as some divorces are based on. The image here, going back to the original intent, is that the husband and wife would be cemented together, and the two will become one flesh. That is an interesting phrase. Forgive me if I've told you this story before. I probably have. When Diane and I were first married, and we got married young, she was 21 and I was 20. We were still in college and very young. And we were just, you know, goo-goo eyes in love. And we thought we just knew everything there was to know. And I made the statement one day, probably looking deep into her eyes. I made a statement that I've never quite been able to get away from because it was just so stupid. I told her, I said, you know, after you live with somebody 50 or 60 or maybe even 70 years and they die, that would be okay. Because you had a full life. You had a long time. I said, you know, if one of us was to die right now in our 20s, that would just be devastating because of all the life that we wouldn't be able to spend together. I want to publicly apologize for uttering those words. Not that we weren't completely and madly in love with each other, but I didn't understand the way marriage works, which is that God over time takes two people, and especially in those circumstances where they're both chasing after Jesus and they're walking arm in arm after sanctification and they're trying to live the life that God has created them and redeemed them to live. What happens in that relationship is that two people become virtually one person. And not that it's not a tragedy when death occurs to a couple in their 20s. But after a long life together, what happens is there's not a clean separation. There is a ripping apart that can't possibly be easily written off. Now, the downside of that is the death of a spouse after a long marriage is incredibly painful. And it is hard to recover from. But what you have to keep in mind is because we have the hope of eternity, as painful as that ripping apart is, that separation of death, a good life with a godly spouse is still worth the price. Once or twice in my life, I've had somebody say, I don't want to get married. I don't want to be that deeply connected to somebody. I don't want that pain. Listen, somebody that's been married a long time to a godly husband or a godly wife, they will tell you how painful, how grief-stricken they are at the loss. But they wouldn't have given up a day of it, even with that pain that they have to face. That's this idea of God having two people become one flesh. It is a supernatural miracle that is accomplished by God, the work of God, in the life of two people that He's brought together. They've made vows of faithfulness and loyalty, and those vows are not just between each other. They are between each other and before God. And the reason we typically do weddings in public settings is because those vows are done, we say, in the presence of witnesses. Why? because marriage is not just a contract between two agreeing partners. It is a covenant commitment between two people. It is a covenant commitment before God, and it is a communal commitment that is for the betterment of the community at large. That's why we invite the community to witness the significance of that moment. Divorce is a reality that we have to deal with. But while we have to, in the church, deal with divorce as redemptively as we can, we must not fail to hold up the ideal of one man and one woman together for a lifetime that God designed as the primary relationship appropriate for the fulfillment of a man and a woman, in for them to reach the potential that they have as created beings made in the image of God. Look at the motive. In verse 32 it says, this mystery is profound. Now that's an understatement. Mystery, when Paul uses the word mystery all through his letters, he's talking about something that has been hidden from human understanding until the revelation in Christ. So even marriage, I mean, think about everything that we've said tonight. Everything that we've said about marriage, Paul is drawing from the example of Jesus and the church. Well, the implication of that is understanding fully God's design for marriage in the Old Testament, they were always working with a little bit of an unclear grasp of how this human relationship, this unique relationship among all other relationships, how it was supposed to work, because they didn't have the model of Christ relating to the church as the example that they could look at and understand. So we think marriage is a mystery. It was really a mystery before Christ. He says it's a profound mystery. But now I'm talking about Christ and the church. To sum up, as this mystery has now been unfolded, we've seen Christ and his relationship to the church. We know how the church is called to relate to Christ, and that has implications for husbands and wives in their relationships with each other. And so he says, to sum up, each one of you is to love his wife as himself, and the wife is to respect her husband. Well, there we are with that same language. Bottom line is, the discussion of this topic ends with the essential lesson. When Christian spouses walk in the power of the Holy Spirit, yield to His word and His control, strive to be mutually submissive to each other, they are happy, their children are blessed, and God is glorified. Now, I wasn't going to do this because I didn't think I would have time, but I've got time to take you to one Old Testament passage that I want to point out that speaks to this topic. Go to 2 Samuel chapter 12. This is really a fascinating story. 2 Samuel chapter 12 is the confrontation between the prophet Nathan and King David. It's after the episode with Bathsheba. David is shirking his responsibilities as king, and we learn from a previous chapter that in the spring, when kings normally go out to war, David chose, for whatever reason, to stay behind this time. He was lounging on the roof of the palace and looks down and sees on the roof of a smaller house a beautiful woman who's bathing. He calls her to himself. He sleeps with her. She becomes pregnant, and he attempts... not only attempts, he secures the murder of her husband. He tries to cover up the pregnancy by bringing him home on leave and letting him hopefully sleep with his wife so that when her pregnancy becomes public, everybody will assume that it's related to his leave from battle. Unfortunately, this soldier has more integrity than the king, and he refuses the comforts of home while his brothers in arms are still at the battlefield. So when he doesn't sleep with his wife, David resorts to his second response, which is He has the man put in a dangerous spot in the battlefield and left to himself where he is killed in battle. He then takes the wife who is now widowed into the palace and marries her and tries to cover up the pregnancy that way. I mean, the whole story is a sordid R-rated movie. I mean, this is the seamy side of the Bible. David thinks he's pulled this off. I mean, he thinks he's covered all of his bases and nobody knows. But the prophet comes to him in this chapter and confronts him. And this is when David realizes that God knows and he's been found out. And we study this chapter related to David's sin and eventually his brokenness and repentance. And that's legitimate. I say all of that just to set the context because it's not really about David's sin. I want you to see the description that Nathan uses in the story that he tells and understand that what he's really telling is a story about marriage. Okay? 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 1. So the Lord sent Nathan to David, and when he arrived, he said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one small ewe lamb that he had bought. He raised it and it grew up, living with him and his children. It shared his meager food and drank from his cup. It slept in his arms and it was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man could not bring himself to take one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for his guest." Well, the story goes on to tell that David was infuriated. I mean, he was incensed that the rich man has to be judged because he didn't take out of what he had. He took from this poor man who only had the one little lamb. And then Nathan drops the other shoe and he says, "Listen, we're not really talking about a rich man and a poor man and a sheep. We're talking about a king and a soldier and a wife." But what I want you to see is the description here of the marriage between Bathsheba and her husband Uriah. He says, the poor man had nothing except one small ewe lamb that he had bought. He raised it and it grew up, living with him and his children. It shared his meager food and drank from his cup. It slept in his arms and was like a daughter to him. He describes in poetic language this relationship. Bathsheba was Uriah's greatest privilege. She was a gift to him. Part of the reason he was such a good man, a better man than the king, a man of greater integrity than the king, a man of greater loyalty than the king. And part of that was because he was determined to be a man worthy of the woman that had been gifted to him. And he was being the right kind of man in order for her to have the possibility to be the woman that God had created her to be. It is this language of tenderness and care and nurture and cherishing. Even though it's wrapped in poetry, he's describing a relationship between a man and a woman, and the man adored his wife. He adored her so much that he would do whatever was necessary to be the man she deserved and to help her become the woman she was meant to be. That's Paul's point in Ephesians chapter 5. The bottom line is this. In the Old Testament, there is a translation in another place speaking about marriage. When Eve was created, the Old King James says that God gave to Adam a helpmeet. Now, nobody knows what that word means, so we don't use it anymore. But it's translated in other translations in different ways. God gave man a companion. God gave man a helper. Those are universally lame translations of that Hebrew word. Here's what that word means. When you study the Hebrew word that is translated helper or helpmeet or companion, what you find is that it is used in that context of God bringing Eve to Adam because it was not good for the man to be alone. When we do a word study of that word, what we find out is that every other place in the Old Testament that that Hebrew word is used, every other time it's used, it is used of God becoming a helper in a crisis situation. Primarily, it's most often used as God stepping in and saving Israel in a military setting. Somebody has attacked them. They've gone to war, and God shows up as a helpmeet. In other words, we misunderstand the intention of marriage if we think that God created men and he gave him a little woman to come alongside to sort of help him out occasionally. The Hebrew word implies that when God gave to a man the woman uniquely designed for him, she comes in like supernatural assistance to help him do what he could never do by himself. It is a word of tremendous value and esteem because it is a word that almost every other time it's used is used of God as being the one who comes and helps. Men, if we could in our culture recapture the idea that our wife is not the little woman, but she is a supernaturally provided gift which allows us to be the men we were meant to be, knowing we could not be that guy by ourselves. If we saw our wives in that way, it would revolutionize the way we treat them. It would revolutionize the way we care for them, what we provide for them, how we protect them, how we make sure that they're able to pursue Christ and to be holy and pure and blameless. They're not add-ons to us. They are critical completions. And we are not. We are frankly not much without them. Now, I don't have time to go into the whole doctrine of singleness, but let me just say this. And I think I can make this case. Occasionally when I preach on marriage, somebody that's single will be a little upset and they'll say, you know, you paint the picture like I'm somehow left out because I'm single. I'm second class. No, that's not what I imply at all. That's not what I mean. But I will say this. I believe marriage is the expected relationship for human beings. And part of the reason I make that case is because Paul says, I wish all of you could be single like me because you'd be unencumbered and you could serve the Lord and you could be more effective in ministry. But he goes on to say, but to be like me requires a special giftedness. Singleness for a lifetime is a gift from God that enables you to be in a solitary standing. Most of us, because we don't have that giftedness of singleness, for most of us, singleness is a miserable state of being. Because we, that's why we see people that get married 2 and 3 and 4 and 5 times. And at some point you want to say, clearly you're not good at this. Why don't you stop trying? Except we're hardwired to be in relationship. So knowing that we're hardwired to be in relationship, the solution is for the church to teach on marriage in a way that instead of being married 3 and 4 and 5 times, we learn how to get married and how to stay married and how to protect marriage. And that will change our nation more than anything else we can do. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, respect your husbands. And there is nothing that brings God greater glory than a relationship between two people who are pursuing Christ-likeness hand in hand, arm in arm, and putting Jesus on display every minute of every day in their relationship. Father, thank you for your word. I pray that as we leave chapter 5 and move into chapter 6, that your spirit will continue to instruct us, that we will learn, that our minds would be open to evaluating where we are and what we need to do by implication from what you teach us. Lord, I pray that Evergreen would forever be a place where marriages are esteemed, they are protected, they are strengthened. Lord, we do live in a broken world, and we know that marriage breaks down just like everything else. But Father, I pray that this would be a place where we could, in community, build each other up so that the world could see the remarkable thing that happens when God does a supernatural thing and makes two people become one flesh. Lord, let us be examples in this way in our generation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.